to look at this with you, John chapter 15. So I want you to take your Bible and be turning to John chapter 15, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. And we really have a feast in front of us today. These are some of the greatest verses in the entire Bible. And I know the preacher always says that, whatever the text is. But this really is a mountain peak text of Scripture. We're going to do our best to understand what is being said here and how it relates to our personal lives. So I want to begin by reading the passage and reintroducing it to you, John chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. These are the words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gathered them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Oh, beautiful, wonderful words from the lips of our Savior. And how grateful we are that the Apostle John, who was there to have heard this, was able to record this some 60 years after it was spoken, so that you and I could be, as it were, in this inner circle and hear these very words and drink them in and apply them to our own lives. We are very privileged this morning to have access to these words that were spoken in secret, that were spoken in the privacy of Christ with his 11 disciples. So let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come to these verses, we humble ourselves and place ourselves afresh at your feet and under the teaching of your word. We sit not over your word, nor next to your word. We are under your word. We are your servants, and we are your sons, and we ask that you now speak to us words that we need to hear from this passage. There's never been a time in our Christian lives when we did not need these verses more. And so I pray that you would meet each and every one of us exactly where we are. We've come from different homes and different businesses and different families, and we've all gathered here, and we're at different places, yet we all have this one common need for these words to be deeply embedded into our soul and for us to take these with us when we leave and to walk in them. We're reminded again of the election that is coming up, and regardless of how your sovereign will carries out what will take place, we need these verses in the days, in the weeks, in the months ahead. We sense a gathering storm is brewing on the horizon and is about to burst forth. And we need these verses so that we can continue to live triumphantly in the midst of tribulation and live victoriously in the midst of whatever it is that awaits us. So, give us eyes that we may see, ears that we may hear, in Christ's name. Amen. The title for this message as we look at these verses, and a title is somewhat important because it becomes the main idea of the passage reduced down to just a few words. The title, very simply, is this: The True Vine and the Branches. In these verses, as we look at this, the setting is still the same as what we saw last week. It is still the night before the crucifixion of our Lord. It is still the night in which he will be arrested by Roman soldiers, hundreds of them, in the Garden of Gethsemane. The disciples have just left the upper room. We saw that at the end of chapter 14 when Jesus said, "Get up and let us go from here." And so they are now proceeding out of the upper room and making their journey to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is ever teaching, and even as they are making this short excursion, he continues to pour forth truth from his mouth into their minds and into their hearts. And there are two things that he has just said while he was in the upper room that have hit them like a sledgehammer. And those two things are very simply this. He said, "I'm about to depart and go back to the Father." They are shocked. They have left their fishing nets. They have left their tax collecting booth. They have left their former life to invest everything that they are in the Lord Jesus Christ. They've left it all behind. The only life they now have is in following him, and Jesus now says he's leaving. So where does this leave them? And how will they be able to continue? Where will they look? How will they be supplied with what they need? This is a major issue for them in their heart. And the other issue that has hit them so hard is this: that one of you will betray me. Is it me, Lord? Who is it? And at this point, they still do not know that it was Judas, for he slipped out into the night discreetly. And so Jesus must give some explanation as to this mystery of the betrayer. Has he fallen from grace? Has he fallen out of grace? Has he lost his salvation? What are we to make of the betrayer? And so Jesus must frame this picture for them so that they can understand, because this is very disturbing to them. And so in these verses, Jesus will address both of these two issues. He will say to them that after I leave you, I will continue to take care of you. And he pictures himself as the vine, and he represents them as branches. And even after my physical departure, we will remain connected spiritually, moment by moment. And as you will abide in me, I will abide in you, and I will supply you everything that you need. Peace, wisdom, guidance, direction, strength, fortitude. There is only one source and one supply, and it is Jesus. And though they will be removed from the heights of heaven to the depths of this earth, nevertheless, they will remain connected to him. And then he will explain to them about the betrayer. We will see all of this this morning. in these extraordinary verses. I don't know that we could look at a passage that would be more practical for our Christian lives today than what we shall feast upon. So I have four headings that I want to set before you just to help take the pie and slice it in a way that it's more accessible to us this morning. And the first thing that I want you to note is the picture. That's in verses 1 through 3. Jesus now paints a picture on the canvas of their minds of how their relationship is going to work. It's exactly how our relationship works today with the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is in what we call an allegory. Now, an allegory is a type of literature that is almost like a parable on steroids. A parable has one driving point to it, but an allegory goes beyond a parable. And a parable has many different details that are involved in it, and they're all very important. With a parable, all the peripheral details can almost take you in the wrong direction and misinterpret what is the main point. But with an allegory, like what we have here in verses 1 through 3, you really need to pay attention to all of the details. We just saw an allegory in John chapter 10, for example. Jesus is the good shepherd. He has sheep. There's a gatekeeper. There are wolves. There are thieves. There are robbers. There is a pasture. There is a community sheepfold. It's very multifaceted. That's not a parable. That's an allegory. And while we do not allegorize the Bible in our interpretation, we would be very naive to think that there are not allegories in the Bible. And so we interpret an allegory literally. So as we look at the picture that Jesus paints in verses 1 through 3, there are four basic parts. It begins with the vine. Jesus said, "I am the true vine." Now, there are vineyards everywhere in the Middle East. It's almost the dominant agricultural business is to grow grapes to eat and to drink from the fruit of it. And Jesus here identifies himself as, "I am the true vine." It's very significant that he says, "I am." If you're familiar with the Gospel of John, you know that the backbone of the Gospel of John are the seven I am statements. This is the seventh and final I am statement. Jesus has already said, "I'm the bread of life, I'm the light of the world, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the door of the sheep, I am the good shepherd, I am the way and the truth and the life." Every one of those is a declaration of his deity and a statement of his sufficiency. And so we come now to the final I am statement, which is really the skeleton backbone for the gospel of John. And when Jesus says, "I am," he is saying, "I am God, and I am all you need." He is saying, "I am the source for all of your needs." It says, "I am the true vine." Not a true vine, the true vine. This is the only vine by which the grace of God will come into your life. This is the only pipeline from heaven into your heart and into your soul. It comes through this one true vine. To be disconnected from this vine is to be disconnected from God and to be disconnected from his grace. He says, "I am the true vine." The word "true" here means authentic. It means real. It means genuine, which implies that there are many other false, counterfeit vines. And it is a reference to the religion of the Pharisees. It is a reference to the self-righteousness that was being pontificated and taught in apostate Israel. There was no grace, there was no salvation in the message of the Pharisees whatsoever. And so Jesus now distinguishes himself as the true vine. To say that he is the vine is to indicate that there is life in him, and that all life will come to us from and through this one vine. And so by this imagery, Jesus represents himself as the sole source to supply every need that they have. We need to be reminded of this, because we have a tendency to look to our right and look to our left for our needs to be met, and we need to be reminded that Jesus has an exclusive monopoly on everything that you need. Now, the second part of this picture is the vine dresser. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. This is a reference to the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. And I found it interesting this week as I looked, for example, in chapter 14, I took a pen and drew a circle around Father every time I saw it. 21 times in John 14 is the word Father mentioned. It's mentioned 4 times just in our passage. And it's mentioned at the beginning of chapter 13 twice. Jesus now speaks constantly and continually of the ministry of God the Father. This is an important point, because we have a tendency in our day to totally forget the ministry of God the Father. We are locked in on God the Son, rightly so. We are locked in on the Holy Spirit, rightly so. And it is as though there are only 2 members in the Trinity. And we've lost sight of God the Father. And we need to be reminded that God the Father is overseeing everything in your Christian life. And everything that you have has come ultimately from God the Father. It was God the Father who sent the Lord Jesus Christ. It was God the Father who will send the Holy Spirit. It is God the Father who is overseeing everything. Everything in your spiritual life. Don't lose sight of God the Father. So the Father is represented as the vine dresser. That means the farmer, the gardener, the land worker who assumes full responsibility for the planting of the vine and for the care of the branches. And in reality, the Father is not only the land worker, he's the land owner. He does it all. He tills the ground. He plants the vine. He prunes the branches. He stimulates the growth. He cuts off the dead branches. He throws them into the fire. He gathers the fruit. We see by this picture that everything is proceeding from God the Father, and that God the Father, 24 hours a day, 7 days of the week, is actively involved in your spiritual growth and in your spiritual progress. He is the architect and the author of everything that is good in your life. Even Jesus said, when you pray, Don't pray to me, pray to the Father. Pray in my name to the Father. So that's the second part of this picture. Now, the third is at the beginning of chapter 2, at the beginning of verse 2. And the third aspect is non-fruitful branches. Jesus continues, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, this part of verse 2 has long been troublesome for many Bible teachers. And the key to understanding what he is saying here in verse 2 is what he will say in verse 6. These are inseparably bound together. And when we read verse 6, it becomes very obvious to us that this branch at the beginning of verse 2 that does not bear fruit is intended for us to understand this as a Judas branch. When he says, every branch in me, that is not to be taken the same as when the Apostle Paul says, we are in Christ. Here it is to be understood in close association with or in close proximity with. In other words, a disciple or a follower who professes Christ but does not possess Christ. He's caught up in the activity and in the flow, but he doesn't have the Lord inside of his own heart and soul. In other words, he's religious but lost. So he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit. And the reason it does not bear fruit is because it is dead. It is dead wood. It is a dead branch. There's no life in it. And so therefore, there is no productivity that comes from it. There's no fruit whatsoever. And it says here that he, God the Father, takes it away. Now, this verb takes away means literally to raise up or to lift up. But the idea in this context is to lift it up so it can be taken away, to lift it up so that it can be removed and be carried away. These non-fruit-bearing branches will be gathered up. We'll look at it in a little bit in verse 6, and they'll just be thrown into the fire. And so we need to understand that whenever God's people gather together, there are always the wheat and the tares. There are always those who know the Lord, and then there are those who simply know about the Lord. And in this case, this is one of those that merely is along for the ride without a relationship with Jesus Christ. And then the fourth part starts in the middle of verse 2. It's the fruit-bearing branches. And what a stark contrast this is. And we need to get the picture here. And he says, in every branch that bears fruit, well, that's a true disciple. That's a true believer in Jesus Christ. We need to understand, every true believer bears fruit. If there's no fruit, there's no saving faith. Every branch that bears fruit, notice, he, God the Father, prunes it. Now, that's different from lifting it up and carrying it away. He actually trims it back. And so why would you trim something back? Well, he tells us in verse 2, so that it may bear more fruit. For any of us who are gardeners, myself not included, you know there are certain times of the year that you trim back a plant, and though it may seem harsh, the vitality and the productivity of what has been trimmed back will come back even stronger. And so here is God the Father actively involved in our lives, really in a hands-on way, trimming back that which hinders our spiritual growth. And what would those things be? Well, let me just mention some of them very quickly. He certainly uses the Word of God, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We hear the Word of God, and we are convicted and we repent and confess our sin and change the direction of our life. And that is the Father at work bringing His Word to bear upon our lives. He's trimming us back, cutting the fat out of our lives by the ministry of His Word. But God also does it by controlling providence in our lives. And there are things in our lives that become too important to us that distract us from our focus upon the Lord and distract us from abiding in Christ. And so God the Father, by His invisible hand in providence, will just remove those things from our lives. It might even be removing our health, or removing a job, or removing a possession. And though it is painful and it hurts, God has a master plan and purpose to prune us back so that there will be greater spiritual growth. And then there are also trials that God brings into our life that cut us back. And there's also His divine discipline, which is a loving discipline. But what I want you to see here is how actively involved God the Father is in each and every one of our spiritual lives and in our sanctification, and He is pruning us back so that we may bear more fruit. And what would that fruit be? Well, Christ-likeness, things like humility. It's amazing how having things trimmed back brings about greater humility. Things like pure motives and selfless desires and godly character and godly conduct and even effective ministry. These are all things that God the Father is hovering over our lives, and He knows exactly what He's doing. And none of us really just have an easy pass through this life where there's never a season of being pruned and trimmed back. Now, He says in verse 3, you, referring to the fruit-bearing disciples, remember Judas has already left the room, you are already clean. And when He says already clean, He is referring to the miracle of the new birth, that we have been washed in regeneration and we have been cleansed from the pollution of sin. Earlier, Jesus said in John 3, verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And when we are born by the Spirit, we are also washed in the water of the new birth. Titus 3, 5 says the same, talks about, quote, the washing of regeneration. And a very interesting verse earlier in John 13, verse 10, Jesus said, you are clean, but not all of you. The 11 were clean, but Judas was not. And so we see when He says, you are already clean, He says, why? Because of the word which I have spoken to you. So this is the picture. Jesus is a master teacher. And it's been well said, a picture is worth a thousand words. You and I just received a seminary education in those three verses, as He has taught us with these four images: the vine, the vine dresser, non-fruit-bearing branches, and fruit-bearing branches. And before I go any further, I just need to ask you this question: where do you see yourself in this picture? Because this picture is also a mirror. Where do you see yourself? Are you one of the branches that is not bearing fruit? Or are you one of the branches that is bearing fruit? And isn't it interesting? There's only two categories here. And these two categories are saved and lost. Saints and ain'ts. I mean, there's no other categories. It's just heaven or hell. So this is the picture. Now, I want you to note, second, the priority. Here is our personal responsibility that is required of us in verses 4 and 5. The priority. Jesus says, abide in me, and I in you. This continues the imagery of the analogy of the vine and the branches. And what he will say is, even as a branch must stay closely connected to a vine in order to produce fruit, so you must stay closely connected to me in order for you to live a prolific Christian life. So he says, abide in me. This word abide becomes really the dominant theme in these verses. It's used 11 times in these verses, and really a total of 40 times in the Gospel of John. And the word abide here means, it's one of these words that just no one word can communicate the whole of it, but I'm going to give you some synonyms. It means to remain. And your translation may have it translated that way. It means to stay. And the idea is to stay closely connected. And the idea is to remain intimately associated and connected with. The word means to dwell with or to dwell in. It means to persevere. In other words, not to be in and out, in and out, in and out, but to remain and persevere. Persevere in what? Persevere in trusting me and obeying me. In other words, we are to continue in a daily, personal union and communion with Christ. Now, the word abide is an imperative verb, meaning this is a command. So it's a decision that we have to make. And at any given point in our Christian lives, there are varying degrees by which we are abiding. Sometimes we're abiding more than at other times. Sometimes we are in closest connection with the Lord Jesus Christ in His Word and in prayer and in worship, and we are consciously aware of Him continually throughout the day, and we are following Him in lockstep closeness. At other times, we're distracted. At other times, we're preoccupied. At other times, we're too busy to be in His Word. We're too busy to pray. We're too busy to worship the Lord. And in those times, we are not abiding in the Lord. We're just cruising in our own frantic efforts. And so this is the command. He says, abide in me. Now, I want to drill down just a little bit. So what does this mean? Let me flesh this out just a little bit. Because this is really the key that unlocks really this whole passage. It means to live in close fellowship with the Lord. You know what that means. It means to be in His Word on a constant basis, and for His Word to be in you. It means to not be distracted, to be locked in and focused. It means to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It means to be in prayer. It means to live in obedience to His Word. And He will specify that shortly. It means to trust Him with everything that you do. It means to rely upon His strength, not in your own flesh, but in His strength. It means to look to Him for wisdom and guidance and direction. It means to wait for His perfect timing. It means to yield and submit to His Lordship. It means to rest in His love. I think Paul summarized it in Philippians 1:21 when he said, for me to live is Christ. That's the whole Christian life. It's just Christ. We believe in Christ. We follow Christ. We worship Christ. We adore Christ. We serve Christ. We obey Christ. That's why we're called Christians. And Jesus says, abide in me. Now notice the second half of this. He says, and I in you. How are we to understand this? Well, when he says, abide in me, that's our responsibility. And when he says, and I in you, this is the result. If you will abide in me, I will abide in you. And when he says abide, he is saying, if you will stay close to me, I will continue to abide fully in you. It doesn't mean we ever lose our salvation. It doesn't mean that we ever are completely disconnected from the Lord. It doesn't mean that, but that does mean that as we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. And if we will abide in him, he will abide in us. James Montgomery Boyce has said, has transliterated this, remain in me and thus see to it that I, for my part, also remain in you. So as we trust and obey the Lord, the fullness of his presence is made real in our life. And the fullness of his provision is opened up to flow into our soul in greater measures. Now, we need a picture of this, don't we, again? So at the end of verse 4, and we're still under the priority, he wants us to see why this is so important that we abide in Jesus. So he says, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, let's just stop right there. No branch can produce its own growth. No branch can produce its own fruit. The vine does all that. And so, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, we can't produce fruit. All we can do is bear fruit. Unless it abides in the vine. So, and he now completes the comparison, neither can you unless you abide in me. To abide in Christ is the necessary daily prerequisite for each one of us to experience the fullness of the Lord's presence in our lives. That may sound a little mystical, that may sound a little ethereal, but nothing could be more real in your life and in mine. So note verse 5. Jesus is the master teacher, and so he restates what he just said by repetition. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. That is a restatement of verses 1 through 3. And then he says, he who abides in me and I in him, that's a restatement of verse 4. He bears much fruit. He will live a prolific, dynamic, spiritual life in which there will be much fruit. The fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of Christ's likeness, the fruit of effective ministry, the fruit of being an effective parent, the fruit of being an effective grandparent, the fruit of being an effective witness for Christ, the fruit of being anything and everything that is within the will of God for your life. And then he concludes verse 5, for apart from me, meaning apart from abiding in me, you can do, and just stare at that last word. You see it in your Bible. Nothing. Now, you may say, I do a lot of things. Well, that's the problem. That's the problem. Nothing here means nothing that is acceptable to God. Nothing that is pleasing to God. Nothing that glorifies God. Nothing of any eternal significance. Nothing of any lasting value. Nothing that is supernatural that cannot be explained by you. That can only be explained by God at work in and through your life. So, this says you and I must be living moment by moment, abiding in Christ. It's just very simple. There's only one part here. There's not a bunch of moving parts. There's only one moving part. It's the priority. Abide. Abide. Abide in Christ. To abide in Christ, one last time, I'll give you two words. Dependence and obedience. To live in constant dependence upon Christ. Not looking to yourself, but looking to Christ. Set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. Looking to Christ in total trust and reliance upon and dependence. And then second, obedience. You and I have to live in obedience to the commandments of Christ. Or we're unplugged from the source. We can do nothing without His enabling and empowering us. So these are simple but profound words that Jesus is stating. I could preach in the flesh, or I can preach while abiding in Christ. I can preach and speak with the tongues of angels, or I could speak in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the same for you in whatever it is that God calls you to do. At any given moment, you're either walking in the flesh or walking in the Spirit. It's just that simple. Now, this leads us to verse 6, the pretender. And Jesus now addresses what he brought up at the beginning of verse 2, the non-fruit-bearing branch. And he does so to bring into focus when it finally dawns on them about Judas so that they have a theological and doctrinal grid by which they can interpret the falling away of Judas. How do we make sense out of Judas? Jesus now gives the grid, the lens through which we are to understand what has happened with Judas. He says, if anyone does not abide in me. In other words, if anyone is just dead wood and no spiritual growth and no spiritual fruit, no saving relationship whatsoever. And when he says, if anyone does not abide in me, he's speaking not in degrees, but categorically. There are those disciples that do abide, and there are those false disciples that do not abide. There's no such thing as a true disciple who does not abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. That person has never existed on planet Earth. So if anyone does not abide in me, now notice he says five things. Number one, he is thrown away as a branch. He's just cut off and taken away. Second, he dries up. He just withers away. He shrivels up. Third, they gather them. And looking to other passages of Scripture like Matthew 13, 41 and 42, that they would refer to the angels at the end of the age who will come and gather up all of the tares and all of the bad fish caught in the same net with the good fish. Not a one of them will be left ungathered. They'll all be collected. And then fourth, he says, cast them into the fire. And the fire here refers to the fire of divine judgment and the fire of eternal hell. The unquenchable fire. The lake of fire and brimstone. That's why this disciple that does not bear fruit, that does not abide in Christ, he will be damned in hell forever. And then fifth, and they are burned. Ever perishing, yet never perishing. No annihilation. Eternally in the torment of eternal punishment. So before I move on, I just want to drop anchor here for a moment. Do you see how serious the sin of unbelief is? Do you see how serious it is to play church and not be a true believer in Christ? Do you see how serious it is to just go through the empty motions of churchianity and not be born again within your own heart? Though Judas did many good works, he preached, he taught, he held the money for the group, he helped Jesus. He was a part of passing out the loaves and the fish to feed the 5,000. He was involved to his eyeballs. And nevertheless, he will meet this end. Unbelief in Jesus Christ is a horrific sin. It is a damning sin for which there is no forgiveness. You can be forgiven of adultery. You can be forgiven of immorality. You can be forgiven for any other sin. There is only one sin that will never be forgiven, and it is a sin of unbelief in the Lord Jesus Christ to die in your sins. And we see how serious this verse is. John 3:18, Jesus said, "He who does not believe has been judged already." So this is the pretender. And I want you to know churches are filled with pretenders. In fact, they are the many on the broad road headed for destruction who are saying, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, perform many wondrous works?" It's the few who are on the narrow path. So, it should be a cause for each one of us to examine our own heart and our own soul. Are we in the faith? Well, finally, beginning in verse 7, the promises. What a stark contrast to go from verse 6 now to verse 7. I mean, we just crossed Jordan. And Jesus makes four promises to these disciples. And let me just tell you, they're still on the books. And they are still promises to you and to me, just as relevant and just as powerful as when Jesus first spoke them en route to the Garden of Gethsemane. And the first is answered prayer. That's in verse 7. Jesus said, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you." So, "my words abide in you," that's synonymous with "and I in you." So, if you live in me and remain in me and stay connected to me, and if my words move into your heart and unpack and live inside of you, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, and that's the mark of a true disciple, by the way. And I've got to give you this cross-reference. John 8:31. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Every true disciple continues in the word of God. And the word continue, you might find interesting to know, it's the very same word that's translated abide. If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. But note the result. Ask whatever you wish. It will be done for you. That's a staggering promise. Now, he's not opening the door to the prosperity gospel. He's not opening Aladdin's cave for health, wealth, and prosperity. If his word is abiding in you, every prayer is going to be directed and governed by the word of God. And you're going to be praying for that which glorifies the Father, which extends the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he just said earlier in John 14, if you would, just turn back one page. John 14, I just want you to see this, verses 12 and 13 and 14. We see, for example, in verse 14, John 14:14, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. The previous verse, verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. But look at verse 12 in the context. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. That is not saying we will do greater works in quality. We will do greater works in quantity. We will do greater works in scope as we take the gospel to the nations. Everything Jesus did took place almost in a broom closet, in a tiny little area there in the Middle East. But even on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up and preached, there were 3,000 souls saved. That never happened when Jesus preached. And there was already the beginning of greater works. But verse 13 and 14 is how these greater works will come about. Because you will be praying that souls will be saved. You will be praying that the word of God will run swiftly. You will be praying that God will open doors for the gospel to advance. So it is assumed, when you ask for anything in my name, it is assumed that it is talking about the extension of the kingdom of God and the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the salvation of lost souls. So just ask concerning those things. And within the sovereign will of God, I will bring it to pass. So that's the first promise, answered prayer. And how we need to be praying in these days, that through the ministry of this church, that the word will triumph and march and go forward to the four corners of the earth. Second promise is in verse 8, assured salvation. Meaning assurance of salvation. Look at verse 8. My Father is glorified by this. What is the this? He tells us that you bear much fruit. The more fruit that we bear brings more glory to God the Father. I mean, any gardener knows that. When you see your flowers, when you see your vegetables, when you see your trees growing, that all goes back to the gardener. And so it does here in this with God the Father. But notice the end of verse 8, and so prove to be my disciples. You see, as you see fruit being produced in your life, it becomes the greatest assurance of salvation. It's not that you walked forward at the end of a, of a church meeting when you were 13 years old, it's not that you went to camp and tossed a pine cone into a fire at the end of an evangelistic message. It's not that the evangelist signed the back of your Bible and put his date there. It's not that you were even baptized. It's not that you joined a church. You can do all that and be lost as can be. What you cannot fake is a changed life. What you cannot change is supernatural fruit being produced in your life. You can't fake that. And as you see God at work in your life and producing love and joy and peace and patience and long-suffering, et cetera, self-control, you know that God lives inside of you. That's what verse 8 is saying. That as you see much fruit, it proves that you are one of his disciples. The third promise is in verse 9 and 10. It's abounding love. Just as the Father has loved me. Now that's quite a statement right there. That would be worth a whole sermon. Just as the Father has loved me, fully, deeply, eternally, constantly, passionately, fervently, just as the Father has loved me, notice this, I have loved you. You and I can't even comprehend how much the Lord Jesus Christ loves us. He says, abide in my love. Please note what should motivate abiding in his love. It's his love for us. So verse 10, how do we abide in his love? How do we abide in his love? That's the million-dollar question. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. It's like a spotlight coming down from a throne of grace, and there's a circle, and inside this spotlight are the commandments of God, and as we obey the commandments of God, we are standing inside this spotlight, this circle, but when we disobey, we are stepping out of it, not out of our relationship with the Lord. That's eternally secure, but we are stepping out of the full experience of his love. I can tell you this, Ann and I have four children, and there were times when they were disobedient. I just wasn't quite as motivated to demonstrate my love. And if you had only known what all I had planned until you went AWOL on us. And if you want to experience everything that the Lord has planned for you, don't be hoodwinked into thinking it doesn't matter if you obey or disobey. Obedience honors God, and God honors obedience. And disobedience removes us from the full outpouring of daily things that the Lord desires to do. Someone may stand up and say, well, that's legalism. I will say back to you, that's antinomianism, which means living your Christian life without any concern for the commandments of God. We obey motivated by love. Verse 9 precedes verse 10. It's because he loves us, we are motivated to keep his commandments. But if you go on a path of disobedience, you're on your own. As you obey his commandments, you are in the very epicenter of his will for your life. And the blessings do not come to the one who is disobedient. The blessings come to the one who is obedient to the will of God. So, it doesn't mean that one disciple is loved more than another, but it does mean that one disciple experiences more love that is being poured out from above. So, notice, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, the last promise is in verse 11, and it's abundant joy. These things I have spoken to you, and the reference here, I think, is really verses 1 through 10. Of course, it could be everything he ever said, but I think the context here is verses 1 through 10. These things I have spoken to you so that... Now, let me make an important point. Truth is never an end in itself. Truth is only a means to a greater end. There are some churches and some places that are just so focused on the truth, there's never any application. Well, you just short-circuited the purpose of truth. So, these things I have spoken to you so that there's a greater purpose than just having a notebook full of notes. So that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Now, please note it says that my joy may be in you, not joy like mine, but the very exact same joy in the heart of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ is the joy that will be transferred to your heart. And in Hebrews 1, it tells us that Jesus has more joy than any person who's ever lived. This is a staggering promise, that my joy may be in you. And please note how much of this joy. It's not measured out in an eyedropper. It says, and that your joy may be made full. And this verb, may be made full, means literally to be filled to the full. Your cup's overflowing. To be made complete. So, as I bring this to conclusion, let me just ask you this series of questions. Do you need joy? Abide in Jesus. Do you need peace for your troubled heart? Abide in Jesus. Do you need wisdom to discern God's direction for your life? Abide in Jesus. Do you need strength for the journey? Abide in Jesus. What do you need today? Abide in Jesus. The Christian life, in this sense, is very simple. Abide in Jesus. Sometimes people say, just explain to me, how do I live the Christian life? Abide in Jesus. Draw close to Jesus. Trust Jesus. Live with Jesus. Be close to Jesus. Be in His Word. Allow His Word to be in you. Be dependent on Jesus. Live in obedience to Jesus. And it will be well with your soul. If you find yourself here today without Jesus, you have nothing. You are nothing. If you have Jesus, You have everything. You may have Jesus. He offers himself here today through the ministry of his word and by his spirit. And if you have never received the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have never entrusted your soul to him, if you have never confessed what a sinner you are to him, if you have never repented of your sin, if you have never denied yourself and taken up a cross and begun to follow Jesus, he's here today in this room. He's nearer to you than the person who's seated on your left or on your right. And he desires to come into your life and to abide in you. But you must first abide in him. Believe in him. Trust him with your soul. And he will forgive you. He will cleanse you. He will pardon you. He will live inside of you. And one day when you die, he will take you home to the Father. This is the greatest offer, the greatest invitation that's ever been extended to you. So I urge you to accept his invitation and to make his abode in your empty soul, that it would be filled for the first time. Let us pray. Father, we need your Son in our lives more than any of us really understand today. This passage has reminded us yet again of just basic Bible truth, that Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. And when it's a drought season and everyone else is dying on the vine, we can be fruitful and thrive because we are connected to the vine. So, Lord, bring this to pass in a fuller, deeper, richer way in every one of our lives here today. Thank you that you've not left us as orphans, but that we can stay connected to you and find everything that we need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.